Amen. Apparently some wonderful prophet of God is going to come and teach, but until he gets there, I'm going to go ahead and do this. She was probably referring to Isaiah, I would think. All right. Today we're going to have a positive message. You know, I can't believe it. All right. Now, we've talked about this before. The book of Isaiah, the writings of Isaiah, are broken into four different types of literature. One is a doxology. One chapter only is a doxology of praise. Chapter 7, we'll get to that. Chapter 12. Anyway, we'll get to that. And then there's two call narratives. In the first chapter and in the sixth chapter, which we will get to shortly, are two call narratives where the prophet's called. And then there are speeches of judgment and oracles of promise. Speeches of judgment is a type of literature from the ancient world, actually even from today, where someone gets up and tells a group of people why it is that they're getting ready to be judged. It's the kind of thing somebody reads right before they execute you. It's the kind of thing that says, it's what the judge says when he renders his judgment and says, because of this, because of this, because of this, because of this, you're going to be, you know, this, and this, hanging out and hung by the neck until dead, you know, that sort of thing, or you're going to spend 25 years, whatever, speech of judgment. And so there's a lot of those in the book of Isaiah, but then there's also something called an oracle of promise. An oracle of promise is a prophecy of the future blessings of the Lord once the reason for the speech of judgment is accomplished. You got to remember that all of God's judgments are meant to be redemptive. All of God's judgments are meant to bring us back to Him. And when God gets into severe judgments, He's basically trying to save some of the people. He gets to a place where the people in a nation or the people in the world have gotten so progressively bad that in order to save a few, he has to bring a large judgment down upon people in hopes that some of those people will repent, turn back to God, and learn the lesson and be restored. So God's intention is always to restore people to righteousness or right relationship through his judgments. There's 66 chapters to the book of Isaiah, like there are 66 books in the Bible. And the first 39 chapters, like the 39 books of the Old Testament, are heavily based in speeches of judgment, where God is talking about, as he does in the Old Testament, sin and the judgment for sin. That is those are the chief messages of the first half of the first 39 chapters of Isaiah and in the Old Testament, with promises sprinkled in throughout that God will one day restore the people, redeem the people, that he will send a redeemer to come, a Messiah, to come and rescue them, and that he will restore his kingdom. And in fact, he will actually restore the garden as he established it at the beginning. The second 27, the last 27 chapters of Isaiah, like the last 27 books of the Bible, which we call the New Testament, are all focused on the redemption of God's people by God and his sacrifice he made, the restoration of the people, holiness, bringing them back to right relationship, the restoration of the covenants, the restoration of the promises, with little reminders thrown in about why it is they got in trouble to begin with, just so that we won't eat too much sugar and rot our teeth. Just something to give it to let us remember. And so from time to time, as we read through the first 39 chapters of Isaiah, we get these sections, these long sections of judgment, which talks about man, the sin of Israel, and what the consequences of that sin are, with little snippets where he stops and says, but then I'm going to do this after I've finished with that. And today is one of those. This is chapter 11 of the book of Isaiah. Now, we've had a very long stretch of very difficult things to read in Isaiah. I'm really surprised the class is still the size it is, because it's hard. It's been hard sledding in some ways. It's been informative. It's been challenging, but it's there. But today we're going to get one of these oracles of promise. Now, last week we finished with him talking about that in that day, in the time, in the end times, he was going to do this and this, restore the people of God, and that sort of thing. And today it says this in Isaiah 11, 1 through 5. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, Spirit of counsel and strength, Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, the breath of his lips. He will slay the wicked. Also righteousness will be a belt about his loins and faithfulness a belt about his waist. All right, so Isaiah the prophet, who lives in between he starts preaching in 742, so he's an 8th century prophet that dies in the 7th century. And he is telling us that at the time of God's restoration, that a shoot, a branch, think of a Easter crocus coming up out of the ground. In fact, that's one of the reasons why we use the crocus at Easter. The shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. You remember that a number of places in the Scripture, the Lord speaks about Israel and his people as being cut off at the stump. That there was a time when God had to deal with his unruly olive tree and cut it off at the stump. But he promises that out of that dry ground and out of that stump will come forth a shoot, which will be the remnant that will come up out of that. We're told, for instance, by Paul that we as Gentile Christians were grafted into that stump, which is the promise and the covenant between God and Abraham, Noah, all the way back to Adam. And that we have been grafted in as wild olive branches. We don't actually belong there, but because of the grace of God, he has grafted us in. And we're also told that there will come a day, Paul says, when the scales will fall from the eyes of the Jewish brethren, and they will be regrafted back after they acknowledge the Messiah and call upon his name, and how much easier it will be for them to be regrafted than for us to be grafted in the first place, because they are natural to it. And so Isaiah, this is one of those places where Isaiah is prophesying in the future that a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse. An anointed and spirit-filled successor to King David is said to be coming forth, and he will be wisdom personified, a bringer of justice and judgment. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and he will be righteous and faithful, rightly related and faithful to the things of God. So this promise is that that we will not always be under this heavy hand of judgment from the Lord, but that we will be restored and redeemed in our own lives and as a people. Now, for us as Christians, sitting here in this particular age, looking back 2,000 years, it's very easy for us to see Jesus in this. And the New Testament writers all refer to Jesus as fulfillment of this particular prophecy. In the days of Isaiah, the people who were hearing him, of course, they didn't see Jesus. They couldn't see that far out. They were just beginning to get a bare understanding of what a Messiah was anyway. So what they were thinking of is a good king like Hezekiah or Josiah, who would come along later and come up out of the roots of Jesse and rule and reign and righteousness and all that sort of thing. But in retrospect, after 2,000 years, we can see that the prophet is talking about the Lord, about Jesus. He will delight in the fear of the Lord. One of the things that we need to remember is the term the fear of the Lord, the term fear, most often in the Bible, particularly in the Old Testament, is used to mean awe or respect. We're told that we're supposed to fear God, but it does not mean that we're supposed to fear God in the sense that we are terrified of him or afraid of him in the sense that he is evil or bad or we are threatened by him. But we're supposed to have an enormous respect and awe for him, the fear of the Lord. In fact, at one particular place in the Old Testament, the God of Isaac is referred to as the fear of Isaac, capital F-E-A-R, the fear of Isaac. So the term means someone who demands a great deal of respect, obedience. Awe is a really good word for this term, which we often hear is fear. You have to remember, these were people who grew up. These people grew up in a theophany where God was the king and ruler and would come down from Mount Sinai in his cloud and do all kinds of things, both good and difficult. Or a king, where they had a king and there was a whole attitude in these people of someone having a monarch, a ruler over them. someone to whom they owed allegiance and obedience, but someone who also they respected. And we as democratic peoples have a harder time getting our mind wrapped around that because we're so egalitarian in our nature. And yet Paul tells us, for instance, that we are supposed to fear or show respect for the law and for the givers of the law. When that policeman holds his hand up and says, stop, it's not that we think that he has the personal power to prevent our SUV from running over him. We know that behind him is the force of the entire community in terms of supporting him. And so we respect him, not because of his own personal self, but because of what he represents, that we're supposed to do that. So he delights in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes see or make a decision by what his ears hear. Another place in the Scripture we're told that the Messiah would not be a respecter of persons. What that means is that he does not evaluate people the way society does. He's not going to go, okay, these are rich and whatever people, and I'm going to treat them one way, and these are poor, and whatever, I'm going to treat them another way. He's not a respecter of persons. He judges hearts. He relates to the hearts. And so he is going to judge people on the basis of how they relate to God, their righteousness. The word righteousness, as we've said before, means rightly related. It does not mean sinlessness. Otherwise, we would none of us have the opportunity. And when the Bible wants to say that someone was sinless, it says they are sinless. But righteousness means rightly related. We can be very rightly related to God and still have flaws in ourselves, things that we're overcoming, have overcome, and hope to overcome in the future. King David, for instance, who is one of the paragons of righteousness, Abraham, Jacob, Isaac, all of whom had great flaws in their lives. So with righteousness and right relationship, he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, with the breath of his lips, he will slay the wicked. And also righteousness will be a belt about his loins, and faithfulness a belt about his waist. So he is going to come and judge the earth, but for those who are rightly related to him, he is going to come as their Savior, their Redeemer, their Messiah. We're getting a picture here of the Second Coming and the mechanisms in the Second Coming whereby the Church of the Lord is taken out, the Jews who are his brethren are protected from, and the whole world around them is judged because of their attack on the Jews. And so those things are all promised in here and in many other places, especially as you add them together. One of the things about end time prophecy, and those of you who have taken the course on the eschaton know what I'm going to say, is that when you look at any particular individual scripture, it's very hard sometimes to come to the conclusions that you hear people make concerning what the scripture says. So what you have to do in order to understand end time things is to read all of the scripture and take it all together. It's like a patchwork quilt. It has a very different look altogether than it does in bits and pieces. And so one of the things that we do here in the book, and I'd be glad to email it to you for free, is to go through and pick all the scriptures of the Old Testament about the end times, lay them out in a systematic way to show what does the Bible actually say about the end times. There's a lot of conversation about the end times. There's a lot of popular fiction about it. Some people have made a lot of money selling books about the end times, much of which is just plain wrong. But it's interesting. It's an interesting reading. And so if we really want to know what the Bible says, then we need to gather all of the scriptures in a place and read them as a whole and see what they say. And then we can know what it is actually biblically true and what is more popular fiction. But from that, we can take a great deal of hope because the Bible tells us very clearly that the Lord will come back, as the pastor was saying today, that he will come back to restore and redeem, and that he will set up his kingdom in the earth. He will rule and reign, and that those people who are walking with him will be glad, and that he will restore from the difficulties of the world, from judgment, those people who have rightly related with him. God continues to do a great work, even in the midst of judgment. Earlier on in Isaiah, the prophet was ticking off a whole bunch of things that were going to happen to the people in their exile. And then he stops for just a breath and he says, but say to the righteous, it will go well with you. Now, he wasn't suggesting that they wouldn't go into exile. He was just saying God would be with them in the middle of that. But say to the righteous, it will go well with you. So as a pastor is teaching today in his sermons, while the nation is at any particular point in time maybe being judged or dealt with, at the same time God is doing a great work in the midst of that for those who will walk with Him. I think that one of the things that many of us realize is it was in difficult times that we actually turned our hearts toward God, and in difficult times when we turned our hearts toward God that we actually found Him. One of the things the Bible teaches us is that revelation is not that which is given to the brilliant. Revelation does not come from the mind. We study God, we seek God with our mind, but the Bible says that the carnal mind cannot apprehend the things of the Spirit. The carnal mind cannot comprehend the things of the Spirit. The carnal mind can't get it. What has to happen is God has to reveal Himself to us, and God reveals Himself to those who seek Him. And if we seek Him, whether we're smart or not smart, we can find Him. Some of the most brilliant people in the world don't get it, and some of the most simple people in the world get it in spades. So the point is that what we know about God is a gift given because we seek. And so that's one of the reasons why we're not supposed to be proud or arrogant about the fact that we know about the Lord or we're walking with the Lord or whatever. It's just a gift. From the beginning, it was a gift, and the revelation is a gift. So, to the degree that God has shown us what He's going to do, or shown us what He's going in our life, He does so because we seek Him, and we seek Him very often with our greatest fervency at those times when we are in our deepest trouble. It's too bad, but that's kind of the human condition. The thing that we're meant to learn after a while is to seek the Lord out of love and because we just desire His presence, in which case we will continue to learn more and more things. But God in His greatness teaches us sometimes by consequences, and we as parents do the same thing. You know, there are times when you try to help your children to understand what they ought to do. And there's times when you try to persuade them that what they ought to do by certain punishments and disciplines. But with some kids, at some times, the only thing that will teach them is the consequences. So, you know, after a while, you have to say, you know, go ahead, grab that stove, you know, see how you like it. Sometimes the only way some of us can learn is to suffer the consequences. And we as parents, in our wisdom, we should let our children suffer their consequences. To the degree that we eliminate consequences from their experience, we are keeping them stupid. We are not helping them at all. So we let them suffer consequences in hopes that this experience will cause them to see, to understand, and to know what it is they need to know. So let me shut up for a minute. I've been babbling. Let me shut up and see if there's comments or questions so far before we get to the next passage. Yes, sir.
You think that, as you say, this getting it does not come from a brilliant intellectual mind or intellect.
Yeah.
Do you think sometimes the intellectual people kind of overthink and try and compare different spiritualities?
Yeah, certainly I do. I think that what happens is whatever area we're strong in, we tend to think that we can deal with the world in that strength. There are some people, for instance, who are really good at business, and they think they can conquer the world with business. Some people really good at art, they think they can conquer the world with that. You know, so yeah, I think anytime we rely too much on those human giftednesses that God has given us, we're going to miss what's going on. Remember that the apostle James, the Lord's brother, the Lord's oldest younger brother, in his epistle to the church says that if you think you understand all about God, be aware that the demons in hell understand all of that and more, and they shudder. So the demons have a mental understanding. The devil has a mental understanding of the things about God that exceeds what most of us understand at this particular point, because he's been with God longer and more up close and personal than we have. But that knowledge doesn't save him. Knowledge won't save us. It's revelation that saves us. Other comments before I go on?
Where it says he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, is mm-hmm. that the rod in that context, is that similar to
Well, the rod is used as an allegory or a metaphor for discipline. Yes, he will. Now, you have to remember that in the book of Revelation, we're told that as Jesus comes forth, that out of his mouth comes a sword, which is another allegory for that is that it's the word of God. The sword is the word of God. Remember that God spoke the world into existence. God spoke life into the womb of Mary of Nazareth. When the Lord speaks, things happen. Scripture says in Psalm 29 that when the Lord speaks, thunder rolls. When the Lord speaks, the deer in the forest get pregnant. So everything that God speaks, everything God creates, he creates by speaking it into existence. And he speaks judgment in the same way. So yeah, he is saying that the discipline of God will come forth from his mouth. He will discipline the earth. And the rod is the symbol for discipline there. Thy staff and thy rod, they comfort me. Y'all remember that? When I'm walking with the Lord, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. The rod, the shepherd used to goad the sheep, get them moving along. The staff they used to rescue them. They had the crook on the end of it, and they would use it to pick them up out of the ditch or whatever they were in and lift them out. So the staff is the supportive hand of God. The rod is the disciplining hand of God. So yeah, throughout the scriptures, that's how that's used. Yes?
Would this, that scripture that talks about, you mentioned the sword that separates the marrow from the bone, is that the scripture that would...
It is a scripture which applies here. It wasn't the one I was using before. But the scripture says that the word of God, and that's very good. The scripture says that the word of God is a two-edged sword that is able to separate light from darkness and marrow from bone. It's able to come down inside of us and push that which is evil away from that which is good. It's able to unmask all of the self-masking that we have going on inside. The Word of God, when it comes to us in Revelation, is able to make us see ourselves the way we really are, not the way that we've convinced ourselves that we are. The Word of God is able to convict us. Brother, you're about ready to lose.
The whole table.
Oh.
Thank you.
Sorry, no problem. The Word of God is able to, when he speaks to us, to cut away that which is flesh and leave that which is the Spirit of God. It's when God speaks his Word to us is when we change. All of us want to change. We want to change. The Lord has changed me in many ways. There are so many ways he needs to change me yet still. And I cry out for the Lord to change me in lots of ways in my life. And I know that I can do all kinds of things to try to better myself. I can go through diets and I can do all kinds of stuff. But I also know that it's only when God in his grace reaches out and speaks to me that change inside of me, that switch flips, and I wind up finding the strength and the ability to become different than what I am. So inasmuch as we try hard to do the things that we should do, and we should, we need to always understand that it's the Word of God that actually does the miracle inside of us in every aspect of our life where we need the Lord to intervene. When we pray that the Lord will heal someone, what we're doing is we are standing in the name of Jesus speaking his Word. Believing, trying to get his Word to go to work on that particular scenario to make it work. So the Word of God is that which creates, that which separates, that which sanctifies, and that which disciplines, always has and always will be. Other comments?
I have one more, Wayne. Abraham, God loved Abraham because of his faith. And I know last week we were talking about how we do not want to operate out of fear, but to have the fear of the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
And it's talking about the faithfulness and the righteousness. Is it that simple that we can actually work out of that just right standing with God, a relationship, and being true to his Word?
All salvation's based in relationship. All relationships based in trust. It is that simple. Our being rightly related to God is all that it takes. And that was true of Abraham. The scripture says that his faith was counted to him as righteousness. And he's the father of our faith. Abraham's big claim to fame, David's big claim to fame, was not either one of them. Jacob's big claim to fame was not that they walked particularly that they were without sin as they walked, or that they didn't have any of the big sins. They were just little sinners. Truth is, the Bible is very honest to give us the details on all of their lives and the things that they did, and they were as flawed individually as we are. Some of them actually went further down the path than we have. But what God loved about them was that they were always seeking to be in relationship with God. The thing that about King David was is that when God confronted him, he didn't bow up and he didn't make a lot of excuses. He went straight to his face and said, "I'm wrong, I need to repent and accept whatever it is you're going to deal with me about this on." So, yes, I think that what God wants from us, what He's always wanted from us, is relationship, as opposed to ritual. What is it that we want from each other? Of those, what is it we want from those we love? We want relationship, not ritual. Okay. We want intimacy, not some sort of a role playing or role acting or whatever. What happens is to marriages when they're young is they're all about intimacy. They're all about relationship. You know, you just can't get enough of each other's presence. You can't get enough of, you know, I mean, the telephones back, of course, back when I was dating, the telephones just burned up. Today, I guess the texters do. But anyway, what happens to marriages when they begin to go south is that the intimacy in the relationship begins to drift, and its substitute in its place is sort of ritual. You know, we do this every Friday night. We do this for this. We do this for this. And we just sort of do it by rote. And so what happens is if you are smart and you realize that you have to work on your relationship, your marriage, and you have to proactively go after it to protect it over the years so that you can wind up still being married to the same person and still being in love with the same person, you realize that you have to proactively go and focus on enhancing your intimacy in your relationship and not let the crust of ritual destroy it. People, for instance, fall into roles. He brings in the bread. She raises the kids, or some facsimile of that. The people become other to each other. You know, this is the person I take to the company picnic with me. I mean, you know, this is, you know, we lose the sense of relationship and intimacy, and that's when we lose the marriage. So if we're going to keep that from happening, then we have to proactively act to keep that. You know, we got married in a fever, hotter than a pepper sprout. We've been talking about Jackson ever since the fire went out. We got to quit talking about Jackson and go back to Jackson. We have to actively work. If you're smart, you have to actively work on keeping that intimacy and that relationship going. And that's exactly the same thing God says to us. It's all very easy to go to Jackson with God and then forget about it. We need to actively, proactively keep that level of intimacy and relationship with God going. If we do, what happens is that He will reveal Himself to us. That's what intimacy does. Intimacy is the constant and ongoing development of an understanding of someone else. The biblical word to know someone is the same biblical word they use for what conceives children. Abraham knew her and she bore this child. The word to know in the Bible implies much more than an intellectual understanding of something. It implies an intimate, deep relationship in order to gain that knowledge. You take somebody, for instance, who's an expert in something like avionics, or they're an expert in stamps, or they're an expert in this or that or whatever. They know a lot about that. But how do they know it? They know it because they immerse themselves at deep and intimate levels. They give time to it. They sacrifice other things for the sake of this. And one of the things that we have to do if we value a relationship with our spouses, if we value a relationship with our children, is to stop and give time to it and to be proactive toward that. Because it's the easiest thing in the world for us is to crust over a scar. The easiest thing in the world is to build a scab on something. And when our relationship gets to be a scab, it no longer sustains. So anyway, yes, so the answer is God wants first and foremost relationship. The fact that we're flawed and broken, He understands. He understands it more than we do, and He will help us to get past being flawed or broken. But that's not the issue. That's why it says earlier here that this Messiah, when He comes, would not judge by what He sees or by what He hears. What that means is he's not going to look at this particular person and say, well, Wayne is awful flawed, so I'm not going to deal with him. Or, what I hear out of Wayne is a bunch of junk when he complains and moans and whines and says all kinds of things he shouldn't say, so I'm not going to deal with him. He doesn't judge on that basis. I'll give you an example. One of your children is upset about something you did that's very necessary for their life. Maybe they're going to need stitches or whatever. And they say to you stuff like, I hate you, I'll never speak to you again, you're a bad mommy, you're a bad daddy, or whatever. And so what happens is since you hear that report, you go, you know what, there's a place at the Salvation Army where I can dump you. And so you go and you dump them because you're judging on the basis of what you're hearing, right? And the answer is no, it's not. You don't judge on the basis of what you hear. You judge on the basis of what you know is in the heart of that child. That child is going through a lot of pain right now. They're speaking their pain. And you can't judge on that basis. There's a lot of people who walk around this world and they're very difficult. They're hard. They're prickly. And if we judge on the basis of what we hear and see, our opportunity to ever reach those people will not go away. Mother Teresa, who is holding the leper in the gutter in Calcutta, is not judging on the basis of what she sees. See, and that's what he's saying. I've gone to bubbling again. All right, who else want to make a comment or whatever? Yeah.
It's so difficult sometimes to wrap our minds around this relationship with God, and to think about how He can speak to us. We can put that in context with how He spoke creation into being. Mm-hmm. It isn't a matter of the subjects responding and being obedient to Him. He's just able to create. And even, I think it was Peter and John, said, even the waves obey him. The waves aren't reacting in a sense of obeying. It's just that God can make these things happen. It's just difficult to get your mind and your arms around.
I agree, but remember there's quite a bit of difference between the inert, which a wave, and the human being who's made in the image of God. I think that we have the opportunity to relate to God in ways that waves don't, or even animals who also have a certain animation about them. So, pure and simple, down to this, okay? We should be talking to God every day, and we should be hearing what He's saying back. We should be in the process of having a conversation with Him, going down the road, or off in our den with the door closed, or just as we go along, you know? And we should be hearing back. And unless that's happening, then our relationship with God is not where it needs to be. We need to have this, and we should be developing a relationship whereby being with God is as exciting, as invigorating as being with our lover. One of the things that people have to realize is, we talked about this before, but all physical things are spiritual metaphors. So, for instance, fatherhood, when we have parenthood, as parents, we learn about the fatherhood of God. Before you have children, children are a concept. And other people's children, remember, if their child is acting up in the restaurant, they need a spanking. If yours is acting up in the restaurant, they need a nap. Because once we have children, we understand for the first time what unconditional love is. And that's, so parenthood is designed to teach us about the love of God. The constant references in the scripture to God and relationship with us, and marriage. Jesus is the groom and the church is the bride. So we're supposed to understand that marriage is meant to teach us about the triune community, the relationship that we're supposed to have with the Godhead. He's the groom. Adam and Eve called each other Ish and Ishah before the fall. After the fall, they called each other Adam and Eve. But before the fall, they called him Ish and Ishah. Ish means husband lover, and Ishah means wife lover. So after the fall, because of the struggle for preeminence, she called him Adam, which means dirt being, dirt bag. And he called her Eve, which means mother of all, which spoke to her function rather than her person. He named her for her utility. He named her for how she's serving. So that relationship changed. And so we're meant to have this kind of a relationship with God that has that. Now, where I was going with that is that the physical metaphor of worship, where we worship God, is a metaphor for the kind of spiritual foreplay we're supposed to have in intimacy with God. When we get together and worship God, it's not meant for us to like knock off six hymns and go on with it. What we're supposed to do is to give God our heart in praise and song. You know, when I was young and could play the guitar, and I would serenade her, and you know, which some cases was a blessing, some wasn't. But anyway, the whole idea of serenading someone, the idea of singing to them or writing poetry to praise them, all of that is worship. The scripture, when we marry people under the old common book of law, it says, "With my body I thee worship." Isn't that what it says? And we read and we hear that anymore and we go, that's really sort of outmoded kind of a thing. And what's that? What's outmoded is us. With my body, I thee worship. My relationship is one of, I worship you. You know, one way to destroy a concept is to make it religious. And when we take the concept of worship and make it religious and say, well, that's only something you do for God, then we're destroying the inner meaning of the word. The word worship comes from an old English word, worthship. And it means that your worthiness. For instance, they used to call their judges your worship. Right? Yes, your worship. I said this, whatever, you know, whatever. So the basic term means to express our worthiness, our sense of worth that the other person is worthy and lovable and desirable and worth our giving ourselves. Okay, so when we come to worship, we're supposed to be giving ourselves in intimacy toward the Lord. We're supposed to be singing with. I mean, I remember we spent some time, Nancy and I did, in the Free Methodist Church, and like a lot of churches at one time, it didn't allow for instruments, and that's because they felt like that the human voice and the heart was the instruments, and those people when they sang hymns, they belted them out. And they weren't particularly good singers. They just, their attitude was, is that I am playing this instrument for the Lord. And God has a way of taking that cacophony and making it all blend together and sound harmonious and good. So we're meant to have this relationship with Him that's like the one that we had and do have when we take the time and effort to keep the fires going at home. We need to keep the fires going with the Lord. Now, the other half of that equation was faithfulness. We talked about relationship and faithfulness. All salvation's based in relationship. All relationships based in trust. That's right. The word fideo, which is the Latin word from which this all comes, gives us the word faith, the word faithfulness, the word trust, the word believe. They all come out of the word fideo. Fidelity. Fidelity. It means that you operate in such a way as to count on, believe that, trust that the other person is going to do what it is that they're supposed to or can do for you. We have to operate with God in a sense of trust and faithfulness and belief and fidelity that God will be faithful. He will be with us. We may wind up with this or that disease or this or that problem, but He will be with us in it, and He will be with us after it, that we may die, but we shall not perish. That's the ultimate sense of our faithfulness. The basic relationship that most of us feel about our Christian commitment is that when we die, He'll wake us up. You know, we may be confused about a whole bunch of other doctrinal issues, but you got to believe that. You know, Paul says if there is no resurrection, then it's all for nothing. Those of us who have gone on before, our loved ones have gone on before, they have perished. They didn't just die, they've perished. He says in 1 Corinthians 15. Relationship and faithfulness, relationship and trust. That's all it is. That's all it is. If we can do that, if we can understand that, the rest of it will be revealed to us. All right, can I move on a little bit here? All right, Isaiah 11:6-9. Now, one of the reasons that we know that this particular scripture is end time is because of some of what comes next in the scripture. The wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them. Also, the cow and the bear will graze, their young will lie down together, the lion will eat straw like the ox. The nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra, and the winged child will put his hands in the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Isaiah the prophet, the one who has told us all these things we believe, the one who told us the Messiah is coming, the one who first gave us the term redemption, who first gave us the term gospel, who first gave us the term Messiah. Isaiah the prophet says there will come a time when the wolf will lay down with the lamb, the leopard will lay down with the kid, the calf with the young lion, and the fatling, little boys, will lead us. Will lead the wild animals. They'll be that docile that they can be read around by a small child. The cow and the bear will graze together. And another says the lion will eat straw, not other animals. And it says the child will play in the adder's den. Have a good time with that little pretty serpent. Remember that one of the things that happened at the fall was God put enmity between us and the serpent. He also put fear between us and the animals so that they began to fear us. Prior to the fall, the relationship between man and animals was collegial. And the relationship between animals and animals was collegial. The first animals to ever die were the two that God killed to provide clothing for Adam and Eve because now they knew they were naked. It isn't until we get to after the flood that man is told that they can eat the animals. But before the flood, they're eating them in sin. So the relationship in the garden was collegial. It was safe. It was all the things that we want it to be. It's how we think of Eden. When the hippies talk about, we're going to return to the garden, they're being more biblical than you think. Because the Bible tells us throughout the scriptures that when the Lord comes back, He will set up the kingdom on earth. On earth, that he will bring the garden back. He will bring Eden. He will restore Eden. The mechanisms, the basic feeling of Eden will be restored. This is pre-fall Edenic behaviors in animals and men. No one is eating meat. There is no enmity between men and animals or between animals and animals. This is the fourth age of man called the eschaton. Here is general widespread knowledge of the Lord, the original intended existence in the garden, and projected forward in time is being restored. Now, this is an important concept. There are, in the Bible, four ages of man. Man is described as dwelling in four ages in the Bible. The first age is the age called in the beginning. In the beginning, which is the pre-fall age. And in the pre-fall age, the basic principles, I think most of us are aware of this, Adam and Eve and God walked together in the garden. Adam and Eve named all the animals. They were very different creatures. They were made in God's image. They had not fallen. They were not deteriorated. They had great brains. They had great bodies. They had, their bodies didn't age. They did not get old. They did not get sick. These were all pre-fall behaviors in the existence in the garden. And how long that went on, we do not know. How long that lasted, we do not know. And in that particular, in the garden, before that, man and animals communicated. There was the ability to dwell in peace together as friends existed there. This is one of the constructs that C.S. Lewis builds into Narnia, for those of you who are into the Chronicles of Narnia, and that is that the righteous animals can talk, and that the righteous animals are in league with the righteous people to throw out the evil and bad animals and people. But C.S. Lewis is speaking from a biblical knowledge and understanding when he says that. That's a biblical understanding. The same thing is true with when we get to Tolkien and we're talking about the elves and all that sort of thing. This is just an allegorical understanding of the pre-fall existence. Now, that's what this is. And the second age of man is the fall. Most of us have a lot of information about the fall because it's been drummed into us a great deal over our lives. And what happened at the fall is that Adam and Eve sinned and they fell. And they didn't fall a little bit. They fell a bunch. They went from people created in the image of God to the caveman. They went from a place where they were with God in fellowship and with each other and with the animals and whatever, to an age that was so violent that God had to wipe out the species. so crude, so broken. So mankind has not fallen a little bit. Mankind has fallen a great deal. Who we are today versus who Adam and Eve are is vastly different. Then the third age of man is the age of redemption. And this age began when Jesus died on the cross and was raised from the dead. And once the age of redemption comes, mankind has the capacity to go back to where Adam was. And that's what this is all about, restored in God's image. We are actually meant, and the Bible tells us this, to become like Christ in this lifetime. We have the capacity to become like God in this lifetime. We're supposed to become like Adam and more in this lifetime. Now, many of us don't take advantage of that. Paul has, the book of Ephesians is all about this great inheritance that we have to become like Christ in this lifetime that we just blow off and act like it doesn't exist. We are like people who are wandering around eating garbage out of the garbage cans, not realizing that there's a $25 million trust fund at the bank with our name on it, and all we got to do is go show up and claim it. So Paul is berating the Ephesians for their abandonment of their inheritance. So the age of the fall, the age of redemption, is an age in which Christ comes back. I mean, one of the things we see, for instance, at Pentecost is the undoing of the Tower of Babel. As all of the things that happen as the age of the region unfolds is the undoing of that which has been broken in Adam until, Paul calls Jesus the second Adam. He said the first Adam, this is in Romans 15, the first Adam brought us death. The second Adam brings us life. He's the second Adam. And so what happens is that Jesus comes and inaugurates the age of redemption. Now, what happens with a lot of us is that we live with a foot in both ages. We're sometimes redeemed and sometimes fallen. We're partially redeemed and partially fallen. The process of sanctification that Paul tells us about, of becoming like Christ, is a process of getting ourselves out of the age of the fall into the age of redemption. And it's available to us. If you look at somebody like Mother Teresa, just as an example, you have to say that that person is more redeemed than a whole lot of other people I know. That person has come from there to here. They've made a journey. They're more redeemed than a lot of people I know. I'm just using an example. But there are millions of examples. I mean, your Aunt Mary may be this way. You may know people who are living saints. I mean, they just literally are just godly people. Or you may run across somebody like, say, you take St. Francis or some of these kind of people that we honor down through the ages who were able to find a way to get out of the age of the fall and into the age of redemption at levels, to the degree that some of them worked miracles and did all this kind of stuff. One of the problems that we have is we aim too low. Our goals are to get our get-out-of-jail-free card punched. You know, we just want to skip hell. You know what I'm saying? So we go out and we get ourselves saved and we take on a Savior. But we've got to remember that we didn't just get a Savior. We got a Lord and a Savior. And the Savior in Christ was supposed to get our get-out-of-jail-free card punched. That's what keeps us out of hell. But the Lord in Christ is supposed to bring us forward, supposed to guide us, mentor us, disciple us. We're disciples because we have a master. And the master is supposed to teach the disciple what it is that the master knows. All right, Obi-Wan Kenobi? The disciple is supposed to learn what the master knows. The disciple is supposed to become like the master and then go forward. Jesus said, everything I do, you will do, and more. Jesus is calling us, God is calling us, to become like God, to be restored. John says in his epistles, that we can stop sinning. For many Christians, that's just a foreign thought, because we have been so preached at, so imbued with the idea that we're exceedingly wicked and that we will just sin. And it's true. The unredeemed man is. Paul tells us in Romans 6 and 7 that the unredeemed man cannot even stop sinning. The unredeemed man might want to stop sinning, but they can't. The unredeemed man must sin. They have no control over that. But then he turns and says that, you know, that once we get redeemed, that we have the capacity to be like God. We can stop sinning. One of the problems that we have is if you set your goal real low, you might hit it. What we need to do is to set our goal up here. So, I mean, it's far better to show up in heaven 90% redeemed or 90% sanctified than to show up in heaven 10% sanctified. Now, once we get to the fourth stage of salvation, which is glorification, what will happen is we stand before the Lord. We will be fully restored at that particular point. But some of us will be restored the remaining 10%. And others of us will be restored 95%. And Jesus talks about that when he talks about laying up for yourself treasures in heaven, not here. And all of those various things that he talks about building for ourselves that heavenly collateral. And how does he talk about us doing that? By becoming more like God, by walking more like God, by doing what God does. The whole point of the law is to show us that what we're supposed to be. The fact that we are so helpless toward it, that we cannot do it, is true in the natural. It is absolutely true that we can't keep the law in the unredeemed state. But you know what? We're not unredeemed anymore. I mean, folks, something happened to us in the waters of baptism. The old man died and the new man came out. And so we are on a journey. John Wesley talks about the journey. A person starts seeking the Lord and somewhere along the way he meets the Lord. But that journey, that's just a point in the journey. From there, he's supposed to move inland toward the place where God can restore him. And that is available to all of us as Christians. And the fourth age of man, got to get to this because this was my point. The fourth age of man is the age of the eschaton, the age of the consummation, the age of the millennial kingdom. What the Bible tells us and what people believed until about 1940, what the church believed for 6,000 years, what both Jews and Christians believed for 6,000 years before about the early 1900s, was that when the Messiah came, he would usher in a millennial kingdom on the earth. That he would come and set up his rule in Jerusalem. The scripture is absolutely chock full. As we go into the later part of Isaiah, we're going to see this all over and over and over again. And as we read the book, you're going to see references throughout the Bible to this. But when he comes back, what he's going to do is he's going to crush the rebels who are trying to destroy Israel. He's going to change the whole nature of the earth. The cataclysmic changes are going to restore Pangaea, and we'll get into that next week. Restore Pangaea, to restoring the earth to the condition it was before the flood. He's going to basically push all of the oceans out of the way. They're going to go back to where they were originally, which is above the earth. And he's going to create this kingdom on earth. His kingdom will be brought down from out of heaven, his throne, and will seat itself in Jerusalem. And from there, he will rule and reign in the earth for 1,000 years. And all the saints who've gone to be with him and come back with him will rule and reign with him. I mean, when the scripture talks about his ruling and reigning, it's not just kidding. So they're going to come back and rule and reign with him. The earth is going to be full of people who don't know the Lord. The remnant of those people who survived all of that, people who were born. The scripture says, and we're going to read some of this in Isaiah, that if a person dies at the age of 100, they'll be considered as having died as a child. That the natural lifespan for a human being will be 900 years again. It's going to be a place where the trees on the banks of the river will have leaves that are good for healing. And there won't be miscarriages anymore. It's going to be the garden all over again. And so what happens is Jesus is going to come and rule and reign. And for one reason, to demonstrate that God's purposes are not thwarted. I mean, Isaiah, about 54, I think, he says this. He said, "My word," God said, "my word does not go out and come back to me void, failing to have accomplished its purpose." God says, you need to understand this. When I set out to do something, you can't mess it up permanently. The free will of man has totally messed up the plan of God. But he knew that was going to happen. God is like this huge, big master computer that can take all the dumb choices we make and eventually bring his purposes to pass, in spite of all of that. And so he says, don't be thinking that, you know, that what happened in the garden was a failed exercise. I will demonstrate what I meant to demonstrate then. So Jesus is going to come back and rule and reign for 1,000 years on the earth. in a human world, at the end of which is the great white throne judgment, and after that, the earth and all that will be gone, and we'll go to this place called heaven. The scripture says that what can be known about God, heaven, eye has not seen or ear heard. There are very few things we understand about heaven. We get a few glimpses into the throne room, and we get some of the stuff in the teaching of Jesus. Much of what people have taken to be heaven in the scripture is actually the millennial reign. And it used to be the millennial reign until about after the war to end all wars, followed by the second war to end all wars. People began to give up hope that we could ever have in any way whatsoever the Garden of Eden again. It just seemed totally illogical, impossible. Kind of like a virgin birth or resurrection from the dead or those kinds of things. But the Bible doesn't stand there. The Bible says that the kingdom of heaven will come on the earth, and the king will come and rule on the earth, and righteousness will rule on the earth, and on God's holy mountain they will do no harm.
Which prophet originally, which prophet initially said that?
God. It goes all the way back to Genesis. I mean, it goes back before the prophets. Even Moses talked about the fact that someday a prophet would come like him who would do the works that he does and establish the kingdom of God in the earth. But all the prophets speak to this. In fact, as we read the book of Isaiah, it's one of the reasons it's written, is because it gives you the opportunity to go and look at what the Bible says as a whole about all of that. When we get into, one of the things I remember is the last 27 chapters of Isaiah are all about this. And so right now, the focus of the book, focus of Isaiah, in these early chapters is on the speeches of judgment. The demonstration of people of why there is sin and why we need repentance. But that's not the message of God. Starting in Isaiah 40, it's Naham, ah, Naham. Comfort, oh, comfort my people. Because I, the Lord, will redeem them. Because no one else can. I will pay the price. I will pay double, he says. So the message starting in Isaiah 40 is that after 40 centuries of the practical demonstration that man cannot save himself, God says, I will do it. I will save my people because no one else can. And that's why we got Jesus. That's why Jesus is human. Because he needed to be God in order to save us, but he needed to be human for it to count for us. So now I'm over. I'm even over by my own standards. So I gotta quit. Other comments real quick before we go? And, you know, we got some more of this next week, so tell your friends, you know, he's not beating us up. Come on back. Yes?
I know you can't expand on it, but what does the word abide mean? You're talking about hiding in him, staying in him. The word abide, what does that one word mean?
It means to dwell in or to live in. It's what happens, for instance, when a child abides inside of his mother.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. That's what it means. Abide, you abide in abodes. An abode is a place where you dwell or live. So you abide in abodes. Other comments real quick? Now, this is interesting stuff, isn't it? Yeah, this is, yeah. So, for those of you who are patient to get to where we're going with all this, and I promise you, it'll spin your head worse than the other stuff. You'll be ready to go back to the judgment stuff. At least I can understand the judgment, you know. Exile, I get exile. Okay? Somebody pray us out.